given us, and we thank you for Jesus Christ. May he be glorified in this place, and may we worship him in spirit and in truth. Lord, I pray that you would be with us in this time in your word. I pray, Lord, that the Holy Spirit would guide us. That, Lord, the words that I share from this pulpit would be yours and not mine. I pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you. You may be seated. When we last left Paul 2 weeks ago, we saw that he was swimming for the shore in the middle of a hurricane. If you remember, there were 276 passengers on the Alexandrian ship that had crashed, and the command that went out was for those who could swim to swim safely to shore, and for those who couldn't swim to find a piece of wood or anything else that was floating and make their way back to the shores of Malta. 276 passengers had shipwrecked, and all 276 had come safely to shore as the promise of God was fulfilled that not one of them would be harmed. I found it interesting in the study this week as I looked at Malta, or Melita, as it was known then, was called a place of refuge or a safe haven. That is the literal meaning of Malta. And I'm sure as Paul and his companions hit the shore that they found that Malta was indeed a place that was a safe haven. No one had been killed. They found safe refuge on this island. It's an interesting note that in 1964, this island called Malta, which is only 17 miles long and 10 miles wide, to give you an idea of the size of the island, had just gained its independence from Great Britain. But now, as we see, several hundred years before, we're going to see that the Apostle Paul is actually going to be rescuing these folks, these natives of the island, from the kingdom of darkness. They're going to be saved by the gospel of Jesus Christ, many that are on this island. And this island has some great adventures, as we've seen already and as you've heard as we read through the text this morning. If you look at your bulletins today, you will find that there are four bullet points there on the back. Four points to help you hang some thoughts on as we work through Acts chapter 28. The first one that you see is the kindness of pagans, verses 1 and 2. Secondly, we see snake bitten, verses 3 through 6. And third, that God heals, verses 7 through 10. And fourth, that God delivers on his promise in verses 11 through 16. But we're going to begin this morning with the kindness of pagans, starting in verse 1. When they had been brought safely through, then we found out that we were at the island called Malta. Now, Malta was roughly 60 miles south of Sicily. When they first landed there, they don't realize where they are because they did not come into the island in a way that the sailors would have recognized. Many of these sailors had probably been to this island before, but they probably came through a port that at the time was called Valletta. Now they came into a new port, which is today called St. Paul's Bay, interestingly enough. So they come to this place called Melita, which was named by the Phoenicians. This was a Phoenician island originally. It was known as a place of refuge. And I'm guessing by the name alone that Paul and his company aren't the only ones that ever shipwrecked on this island. I told you 2 weeks ago, if you remember back, that they had found several Roman ships that had crashed on the same reef where Paul's ship had initially wrecked. But I think one of the most surprising revelations to Paul as he worked through this is the hospitality of the natives. You can imagine as they come to the shore, they're exhausted, they're wet. Does anybody remember what time of the year it was when they crashed? We're coming into November, right? They started sailing in the fall. People didn't typically sail in the Mediterranean this time of year because there was an expectation that the weather would be bad. They were caught up in a nor'easter. And so we're getting into November now, and there is rain, there is wind, and you can imagine pulling up on a beach soaking wet and cold. But there's something about a fire that can kind of right that whole situation. Have you ever been cold and wet and actually been able to come up next to a fire? I remember one of the first times I'd gone on a canoe trip, I had actually gone in late in the fall. And the water was spring fed, so the water was cold already. But I remember we tipped over more than a few times as we went down this river, and as we came to the beach, we were all frozen. I mean, we just had, you know, goosebumps, and I remember the feeling of that warm fire as we all sat there, and we see here that the same kind of kindness is shown by the natives on the island, starting in verse 2. It says, "The natives showed us an extraordinary kindness. For because of the rain that had set in and because of the cold, they kindled a fire and received us all." I want you to note that phrase, extraordinary kindness. We talked about this idea of extraordinary a little bit yesterday in men's breakfast. That idea, this is extraordinary. These folks are kind beyond what you would expect someone to imagine. I mean, think about if you had all of a sudden 276 unexpected guests on your doorstep. Yet they were shown this extraordinary kindness, and they received them. Not only do they receive them, they kindle this fire to warm them up. This extraordinary kindness, I believe, is Paul's way of saying, I cannot believe how nice these people were to us. Now, the interesting thing, and I think the reason Paul is having a hard time with how nice they are, is these folks are not believers. As we will see, these folks are superstitious. They believed in the gods, as far as Zeus and some of the Greek gods of mythology. But these are what you would call pagans, yet they show an extraordinary amount of kindness to Paul and his companions. Have you ever just, in your normal day-to-day business, known someone who you know was not a believer, but was extraordinarily kind? Have you known people like that? Where you said, man, these people are the nicest people I've ever met. Could you just imagine if they had the gospel of Jesus Christ? If they had the Holy Spirit, they would probably be the nicest people in the world. And you see that, and you wonder, where does that kindness come from? Why do they act in such a way? Because I can tell you there are times where I've met Christians, and I've said, wow, do you really understand the gospel? Do you really have the joy of Christ in your heart? Because I'll be very honest with you, I've met some jerks for Jesus. That's not a club or anything that we're starting, but you meet some people sometimes, and you're like, would you please take the bumper sticker off the car? Would you please remove the fish? You know, the please follow me to church. Would you please take that down off your car because you were flipping me off as you were driving by? And sometimes it's sad when we see that the world is actually, some of the folks within the world can be kinder than the Christians within the church. And so Paul is surprised by this kindness. And we see that what they do is they're showing them a great amount of hospitality. Now, we don't think about hospitality today being a spiritual gift, but if we study the scriptures, we understand that hospitality is absolutely a gift, right? If you look at God's requirements for Christians, both for leaders and believers, we see 1 Timothy 3, verse 2, Titus chapter 1, verse 8, both call for those who have that gift of hospitality. Romans 12, 13. If you look at the second half of that verse, it says that we are to practice hospitality. Now, anything that we're told that we can practice, that means what? It means we can improve upon it, right? I mean, you don't have to practice if you are at the top of your game. If you're the best there is, if you absolutely have something down 100%, you don't need to practice. But in Romans 12, 13, Paul says that you are to practice hospitality, and we must practice that because we're not naturally good at it, are we? And I would say as we go further and further along, especially in our culture today, you see that we're really less at hospitality. There used to be a time and a place before man caves, televisions, these handheld devices that we all walk around like zombies glued to all week, right? Where we were hospitable. Do you remember the days when you could just show up at someone's house and sit down and talk? Anybody remember that? I remember parents and grandparents, you know, they would just show up and sit down, and I'm like, what are y'all doing? We're talking. And I didn't get that, right? But when you come around friends today and you see people you haven't seen, how great is it just to sit there and talk? To actually catch up, to tune out the world and actually have hospitality. But we do this less and less, right? We live closer and closer together. We have suburbs. We have all these other things. But what do? We put fences up around the house. The men have their man caves where no one can enter, right? Come on, guys. And we can keep, you know, the family upstairs so I can go down and watch my game in peace. We're not as hospitable even now as they used to be. And Paul is saying then as Christians, we should be hospitable people. We should receive people. Now I can tell you, my wife's probably standing out there. You know, my wife is hospitable as long as she has 24 hours notice. Right? Because women, you know, if the guy brings somebody over to your house before you have a day to make it look like it doesn't look any other day of the week, you get mad, right? That kind of hurts our hospitality. I'm going to pay for that one later. You guys could at least give me a little more confirmation that you're following with me this morning. So this word here of hospitality gives us the idea of to pursue, to show care for one another. This opportunity to show care for one another. And you shouldn't be amazed at all to find out that it says they kindled a fire and received us all. 276 people. And as we're going to see later, this isn't a period of a day. We're talking about a period of 3 months that they're going to host 276 people. That's a lot of folks. And not only do you have 276, I want you to think of the makeup of the people that have been dropped off at their doorstep. Right? Because we look at them. Okay, we see this group of people coming in the door, and I see, oh, there's prisoners here. There's Roman guards and centurions, and there's sailors. Do you think this was like a laid-back group? And this is probably not the group that you would invite over unless it was poker night. Okay? This was a rough-looking crew. And they show up, and they show them hospitality. And it's amazing to me that when we see pagans, when we see people that are unbelievers showing the kindness of God, it really proves what we see written by Paul in Romans chapter 2. If you go to Romans chapter 2, verse 14, I want you to see what Paul writes. Romans 2, verses 14 and 15. You don't have to flip very far ahead to find that one. Romans 2, verses 14 and 15. For when Gentiles, who do not have the law, do instinctively the things of the law, these not having the law are law to themselves, in that they show the work of the law is written in their where? It's written in their hearts. It's written in their hearts. Their conscience bearing witness and their thoughts alternately accusing or else defending them. You see, God has written the law upon the heart of man. When we look in the book of Romans chapter 1, we see that there is no one that has what? No one that has excuse. And when we see that these pagans are showing this kindness and this hospitality, they're showing that the law of God is ultimately written upon their heart. So Paul and his crew are here, they're received, and we see that there's a kind of a change. As Paul is snake bitten, starting in verse 3. But when Paul had gathered a bundle of sticks and laid them on the fire, a viper came out, and because of the heat, fastened itself to his hand. If you think back 2 weeks ago, and I know it's a long time ago, if you think of the leadership Paul has shown on this journey, Paul is a prisoner on an Alexandrian ship, ruled by a Roman centurion named Julius. And through this time, he as a prisoner has really been the leader of the ship. If you remember right before the crash, do you remember what was taking place right before the night before they crashed? Paul is encouraging them. And then as they encourage them, and early the next morning we find out that Paul says, you know what, you guys need to eat. For 14 days you have not eaten, and you're going to need your energy when we hit the beach, so I want you guys to eat something. No one eats, so Paul breaks bread, he blesses it, and he begins to eat in front of them. And what do they do as they see the Apostle Paul begin to eat? everyone on board starts to follow suit. They start to eat. And we see the leadership and the courage of the Apostle Paul. And we see here as Paul is gathering sticks, a bundle of sticks, and lays them on the fire, a viper came out because of the heat and fastened itself on his hand. Now, set the viper aside for a moment, because that's what we're drawn to. The thing that really caught my attention in verse 3 is the fact that the great apostle Paul is the one who is gathering firewood. I mean, think about that. You know, we think about Paul today, and we know what a great man of God he was. He was the man out gathering the sticks. I mean, if anybody should be sitting by the campfire with hot chocolate and marshmallows, it should be Paul, right? But instead, we find Paul doing the work. He's out there gathering the sticks, again showing his leadership, while everyone else is warming by the fire. And his reward for that, as we see, is he's bitten by a viper. He's bitten by what is a poisonous snake. If you think about it this way, again, we need to remember the context. We need to remember the time of year. What I'm guessing happened is you have snakes. They don't hibernate. They burmate, or there's a word for what snakes do. It's like hibernation. And I'm guessing this snake, being November, was probably in that state. He was in that bunch of sticks. Paul grabs this bundle of wood. He takes it to put it in the fire. And what do you think the fire does to that snake that's, you know, halfway unconscious? It shocks it awake, right? And as it shocks the snake awake, it literally latches on to Paul's hand. Dr. Luke, of course, the one who is writing this text, very vividly says it fastened itself to Paul's hand. Verse 4 says, when the natives saw the creature hanging from his hand. So you get this picture of Paul standing there and this viper hanging from his hand. Now, I don't know how you guys react to something like that, but I know how I would react. You would want a camera for something like that. Because I would run around screaming like a little 3-year-old girl. I'm going to tell you guys this at my own peril. I do not like snakes. Something else that happened on that first canoe trip is I learned that snakes can camouflage themselves very well. As I walked barefoot on the banks to the river, I stepped on a copperhead. Thankfully, it did not take offense to that, and it swam off into the water. But I didn't even see it. It blended so well with the rocks that I didn't even know it was there. And you can see how Paul would grab a bundle of sticks, and in Paul's reaction, I would have been freaking out. Everybody within 5 miles of the campsite would have known that I had a viper hanging on my hand. But that's not the reaction that we see from Paul. It's closer to the reaction we see from the natives. It says, when they began saying to one another, undoubtedly, this man is a murderer. Think about their theology for just a moment. Something bad has happened to this man. Therefore, what? Therefore, he must have done something horrible. Now, that's a natural reaction. Paul is what? He's a prisoner. They probably recognize he's a prisoner. They recognize that there's Roman guards, so that there's probably a little bit that's natural. But to be honest, that's not much different than we are today. We have folks within the name it, claim it type, you know, prosperity gospel people that won't even admit that they have a sickness because, well, if I'm sick, that means there's some sort of sin in my life. I've done something wrong if that's the case, my family and I have a great numbers of sins in our family. Because if you've seen what's taken place in my house from Tuesday of last week and is currently still going on, we've sinned greatly. And their theology leads them to this idea. And if you think about it, it's no different than the theology of Job's so-called friends, right? Remember Job's counselors, the friends that come to encourage him and bolster him? What did Job's friends say to Job? What have you done? What kind of sin have you committed to have this upon you? And we got to be careful as Christians at times, amen, to, to not have that same view where we see a brother or a sister in Christ who is struggling, who has some kind of pain going on. Maybe they have cancer, or maybe there's something in their family that's horrific. And we can even sometimes in our own minds think, well, I wonder what's going on with their walk that they're going through this. But that's really not good theology that we see in play. And we see their theology coming through very clearly. It says, and though he has been saved from the sea, justice has not allowed him to live. Now, it's interesting, that word justice should probably have a capital J. J, or justice here as we see it, most folks believe they're referring to the Greek word DK, or a goddess named DK, which was the goddess of justice. And what they're saying is, he escaped death in the sea, yet justice is not going to allow this man to live, therefore this snake has bitten him on the hand because he's a murderer. And it's interesting to know today that even in America, we throw back to pagan gods ourselves because we actually have this same goddess in our courtrooms. Did you know that? Have you ever seen Lady Justice before? Holding the scales with the blindfold? No one's seen that before. Lady Justice, if you do the research, is referring to the same justice that we're referring to here. Except these folks didn't think justice is blind. They thought Paul had somehow escaped his misdeeds and was getting away. However, verse 5, he shook the creature off into the fire and suffered no harm. Again, he just kind of flicks the snake off of his hand. Again, nothing how I would have handled it. I would have been, you know, yelling for my wife, please get it off! Kind of the way I see when a spider crawls across the ceiling or something. Yeah, I know, I'm really probably giving you too much ammo. But he shakes the creature off into the fire and suffered what? No harm. But the natives know. The natives are islanders. They know what kind of snake this is, okay? When you live on an island with snakes, guess what? You understand what kind of snakes are what. And they were expecting him to swell up or suddenly fall down dead. It kind of reminds me of the culture we live in today. You know, people will watch someone die in the streets while they film on their cell phone. And they're just sitting there going, well, about time for him to swell up. About time for that hand to balloon up. About time for Paul to die. That's what the expectation is. But after they'd waited a long time and nothing unusual happened to him, they changed their minds and began to say that he was a god. Do you see how fickle the crowd can be? One minute he's a murderer. The next minute he's what? He's a god. This should remind you back to Acts chapter 14 when Paul was in Lystra. If you remember Paul back in Lystra, while he is preaching the gospel, he sees a man who is lame. He's been lame his whole life. Paul looks at him. He can tell that his faith had made him whole, and Paul tells him to stand up and walk, and the man stands up and walks. And all of the people, all of the unbelievers, what do they say about Paul? He's a god. And they begin to worship him. And they begin not only to worship him, they begin to worship Barnabas. And they go on to say that Barnabas is Zeus. And they say that Paul, of course, is Hermes. And they're worshiping them. And of course, Paul and Barnabas rip their clothes and they say, we're not gods, we're men just like you. And a few verses in Acts chapter 14, you go later, they stone Paul and leave him for dead. He goes from being a god worthy of worship to stoned and bloodied outside the city. We start out in verse 7 and we see a wonderful healing. God heals, starting in verse 11. Now in the neighborhood of that place were lands belonging to the leading man of the island named Publius, who welcomed us and entertained us courteously for 3 days. So the leading man of the island is an official title given to this man named Publius. And they've actually, archaeologists have dug up sites on the island of Malta where they have found inscriptions that read the chief man of the island. So we know that this was an actual person, the leading man of the island. He must have been a leading man of the island because he welcomed and entertained for 3 days. How many people? 276. That'd have to be a pretty big pad. I'm trying to, again, imagine me calling my wife, Honey, by the way, we've got 276 folks coming over later. Find a place. Cook some meals. Let's get ready. Now, this is only for a period of 3 days, of course, and it happened that the father of Publius was lying in bed, afflicted with recurrent fever and dysentery, and Paul went in to see him, and after he prayed, he's laid his hands on him and healed him. Can I tell you, in weeks where you are suffering with the stomach flu and you're watching people deal with the stomach flu, verse 8 is not the verse that you really want to have to try to unpack, okay? You don't want to try to think about gastric fever and dysentery while you're dealing with the stomach flu. And now this was a little bit greater than the stomach flu. And what we have learned, I think around 1887, they realized on the island of Malta there was a microbe in the goat's milk that they drank that would cause this gastric fever to come on. And this gastric fever could last for periods of up to 4 months to a year. Could you imagine that for a moment? I mean, I whine when I have the flu for 2 days. These folks would deal with this gastric fever for periods of 4 months up to a year. And Publius, this guy that has taken time to host these folks, has a father who's homesick in bed with this. And Paul went in to see him. And after he had prayed, he laid his hands on him and healed him. Now, there's a few things in the scripture that I really appreciate. First of all, we see that Paul did what? What was the first thing he did before he healed the man? He prayed. Right? Recognizing that the power to heal this man ultimately came from who? It comes from God. Right? He has no ability in himself to do this thing. Again, we talked about this yesterday in our men's Bible study. We looked at the fact as Moses was striking the stone, he said, "Shall we bring water forth out of the rock?" Meaning, shall me and Aaron bring it out? Dishonoring God, because we know that Moses had no power in himself to be able to bring water forth from a stone. In the same way here, Paul recognized that his power comes from God. He prays, he lays hands on him, and he heals his father. Now, one thing that is missing, and I believe is absolutely here, is that Paul preached the gospel to this man. If we look throughout Acts and what we've seen all the way through this book, we've seen every time there is a miracle taking place, whether it's Peter preaching or Paul preaching, the gospel is going forth. And why is that important to note that? What good is it to heal someone physically if you leave them spiritually lost and dead in their trespasses and sins? If you have the power to cure somebody right now, and they live to a ripe old age of whatever the ripe old age is, let's say 80 years old, and they die without Jesus Christ, what good was the physical healing? So we see the fact, or we don't see it here, but I would go by what we've seen in Scripture to know that Paul also shared the gospel with the father of Publius. We also know by tradition that a church actually started in Malta and most folks believe that this church was actually first pastored by Publius himself, based on what took place here in Malta and the Christians that were there, and Paul sharing the gospel and healing. And because of this, verse 9 says, after this happened, the rest of the people of the island who had diseases were coming to him and getting cured. Again, this gave Paul the ability not only to heal, but to do what? To preach the gospel. I mean, think about the street cred Paul has at this point. This guy washed up from the ocean, bitten by a snake, heals the leading man's father. Others are coming and they're being healed in the name of this Jesus Christ who we do not know, which opens a door for Paul to give an answer for the hope that lies within. Right? And we see that many, many more are coming and they're getting cured. And I would say many are probably being cured of their spiritual deadness as well. Because verse 10 says this, it says, they also honored us with many marks of respect, and when we were setting sail, they supplied us with how much that we needed? All. They supplied us with all we needed. Now think again in the book of Acts, and we've seen as Paul's been on his journeys and he's seen brothers and sisters in Christ and churches that he started, they've given to Paul. Even when they didn't have it to give to Paul, everything that was needed was met, and we see the same thing here in verse 10 as they leave. And this brings us to our last point, is God delivering on His promise, starting in verse 11. At the end of 3 months, we set sail on an Alexandrian ship. Hopefully, you remember that term. That's one we saw earlier. That was the ship that had originally crashed. An Alexandrian ship was a wheat ship carrying wheat to Rome. It had wintered at the island, which had the twin brothers for its figurehead. Now, the twin brothers here refers to Castor and Pollux. Castor and Pollux were sons of Zeus. They were believed to protect sailors while they're at sea. So again, we see this mythology out there that these two Greek gods were protecting those on the boat. Verse 12 says that they put in Syracuse. That's Syracuse, Sicily, not Syracuse, New York, just in case you're wondering. And we stayed there for 3 days. So Syracuse is roughly about 100 miles away. On the southeastern shore of Sicily, that's where they end up. From there, we sailed around and arrived at Rhegium. If you were looking at Italy on the map, we all know that Italy kind of looks like what? A boot, right? Well, Rhegium would have been the toe of the boot. So if you need a kind of a visual in your head, that's where they landed, at Rhegium, which was the toe of the boot. And it's said there that they went again south, further south still, and came up on the second day to Puteoli, and I know I'm messing that up, but my Italian's horrible. And as they land there, they find some brethren, verse 14. I mean, they find Christians, they find like-minded folks, and we were invited to stay with them for 7 days, and thus we came to Rome. Now, when they say, thus we came to Rome, they are not actually in Rome yet. This is kind of the idea when you come to a large city. When you get to the outskirts of the city and you're getting close, if you've been driving for a lot of miles and you're familiar with the city, you come to certain points and you go, I'm here. When we drive down to camp every year, when we drive down I-35 from Des Moines to Kansas City, right about the time we hit Kearney and Liberty, you know what I say? We're in Kansas City. Now, we're not really in Kansas City yet, but we're close enough that I know where we're at. And that's what he says here. We stayed there with these brethren for 7 days. And the brethren, when they heard about us, came from there as far as the market of Appius and 3 inns to meet us. And when Paul saw them, he thanked God and took courage. So they come from the market of Appius, which is roughly 44 miles away from Rome, and 3 taverns, which have been about 33 miles from Rome. And they come to escort Paul into the city. Can you imagine the companions of Paul as Paul has all of these people coming in to greet him and to usher him into Rome as he is some sort of great dignitary? Yet we know Paul's entering Rome how? As a prisoner in chains. In verse 16, you see that phrase again, when we entered Rome, meaning this time when they actually entered into Rome, Paul was allowed to stay by himself with the soldier who was guarding him. This is a great kindness shown to Paul that he's actually allowed to stay with this one soldier who is guarding him. And Paul has finally reached Rome, and we see that the word of God, the promise of God, is held true. If you think all the way back into Acts when Paul is in the Roman barracks, before he's ever left Jerusalem to go to Caesarea, Jesus Christ appears to him and says, you will be my witness in Rome. Is there in that nor'easter, the angel of God comes to him and reminds him once again, you will be my witness in Rome. And now Paul has lived to see the promise of God fulfilled that he is in Rome. And as we close, it makes me wonder. Sometimes I believe God requires our availability and our trust at the most unprepared times. I want you to think about the fact that Paul had been through a storm, not just a storm, but a horrible storm, a nor'easter, that he was snake bitten. And all those times, Paul could have very easily phoned it in. Paul could have very easily not trusted God or not been available to God. I told Micah the other day, I said, after being told by God twice that he's going to go to Rome, I think I would have gone to the bottom of the ship and just hid out. Yet Paul's a leader in every way, shape, and form, trusting God all the while. Now, I'm not sure that it would have gone the same way for us, because if you think about it, in our own Christian walks, how long does it take for you to go through something that is rough in life where you go, God, are you even paying attention? God, do you even know what's going on right now? I'm in a storm of life. I've been bitten by something that I did not know was coming. Lord, are you aware of what is going on? It's very easy for us not to trust in God and the plan that He has for us in moments like this. But I believe that God in those moments has given us a great opportunity to be a witness to Him and in His goodness, because I believe the world around us judges the God that we proclaim by the way that we handle life's challenges. I can't tell you how many times after I've walked through something in life, the death of a loved one or something, and someone has said to me, I don't know how you deal with this that way. And as Christians, if we just, at the first sign of trouble in life, we just cast it and say, you know what? God, I don't need this. I don't want this. The world looks at our relationship and they look at our God and they go, that's not something I want to follow. Well, next week, Lord willing, we will work through the rest of the book of Acts. We will pick up with Paul now in Rome, reaching out to the leading Jewish men of the synagogues. And that'll, I say Lord willing, if we get halfway through that, don't start a fire or try to get me snake bitten or anything, okay? But we should finish the book of Acts by then, so next week we should put the wraps on that, and again we have another sermon series around the corner with another standalone in between. Let's look to the Lord in prayer.